How does 71 ribbons sound to you? But it's nice to be back. I can see you a little better than that scanning camera. As I flew in about 4 o'clock this morning and we came through this miserable marine layer into Ontario, I got a demonstration of the fact that you cannot live without faith. Faith is an act based upon belief, sustained by confidence, and the only choice you have in life is where you place that belief, where you hang that action and sustain the continuing action. Faith is properly defined, gives you only the choice of object. That's faith in little letters and faith in capital letters, pisteo. When you get out of bed in the morning, you express faith in capital letters. You don't think much about it, but I'm quite sure that most of you expected your feet to hit the floor, not the ceiling. That's operable frame of reference, faith in gravity. God grabbed that word in the New Testament, put a capital letter on it, and called it faith that saves, when the object of your belief and action and continuing confidence is God's faithfulness to His word. Now, I felt a lot less secure having faith in my pilots and the electronic instruments than I do in God's word. And as we came through that soup, round the whirl of that jet engine, when we finally burst out of it, as I was saying to Tony, and can you believe that? I was flying with an engineer. But not dependent on him. He was sleeping, which was normal. But I said to Tony, when are we going to get out of this soup? And then when we broke out of it, I looked down and it seemed to me those lights with a hazy ring around them looked awfully close. Then I looked through the pilot's windshield and there was that big T just right on the button. The plane threw the soup and there was the runway. And I said, neat. On this occasion, the faith was well placed. Now, there's no mystique or mystery to Christianity. You just, as I've already said, put a capital letter on that word, a special tone to it, when that commitment, that trust, is to God's faithfulness to His word. Now, the equestrian team that brings to those who watch television hours of entertainment in between the teaching, because there is only me and the horses. That's the University Network. I teach, and as I've said many, many times, religious television has presented so many horses' asses, we do the service of presenting the whole horse so the world can see it. But as you know, we have challenged the theory you cannot raise your own champions. China Ling, our three-year-old fine horners, won his world championship at Louisville. He had already qualified for the United Professional Horsemen's Association Classic, All-American Classic, three-year-old fine horners. So we did not put him in that competition at Indiana. We just let him win $8,000 in the sweepstakes, which was somewhat of a concession since he already had his UPHA Classic, and in the three-year-old walk trot, Indiana being the final place you can qualify for the World Championships at Kansas City later in the fall. The little walk trot daughter of King of High Point won the three-year-old walk trot UPHA Classic, and Blowtorch, who's been named after me, won the five-gated three-year-old UPHA Classic. So we took home some wonderfully big ribbons. The Savoy won the amateur fine horners and the grand championship. Mr. Perfection won the grand championship. Hot Copy won the amateur open and championship. It was a very successful and wonderful demonstration of the quality of our horses. The time has come for me to apply some business acumen to showing the horses in the places where we can sell some of those that will not be on our centerpiece team, but are still winners nationally. And this is the year we chose to showcase King of High Point's babies, who won probably 20 to 30 ribbons in the Indiana Futurities and the Younger Horse Sweepstakes in Indiana. As I've already told you, last Sunday, somewhat of a record, I think. We won 42 ribbons at the World Championship, and King of High Point's babies in all divisions won more ribbons than the get or offspring of any single stallion ever won at any time at the one world championship show in all of its history. So, we are not just showing you home movies of our backyard horses in between the teaching on the University Network. All universities have a sports program. Ours is equestrian events, which have a worldwide interest. So the team went on to St. Louis. They should be on their way now. From there, they will go to Atlanta, Georgia. Some will be at Pomona, but we made the tough decision that California is received a lot of exposure over the years. So the team is going to St. Louis, then to Atlanta, Georgia, then to West Virginia, back through Tennessee, Texas, Scottsdale, Arizona, to wind up here in the late fall. Kansas City will be put in between some of those I just named, so there'll be a very busy fall season. And they needed the coach there to just get that little extra something, to jog and not walk when I say, let's do something, to move with something more than engineer or directing rigor mortis. And I say that because horse people are no different than anyone else. No different than the rest of mankind, willing to settle for something less than their best. Not when I'm present. Those championships, many times, are just a matter of inches. Hot Copy won, for example, his qualifier, but I saw something I wasn't happy with. And they came back from several divisions to beat Hot Copy and Chris, and in between I'd found that there had been a variation from my principles on shoeing, benchmark, horses and horse showings, not just lassoing one out of the field. And I have a benchmark on these fine gated horses. 5 inches all the way around, degree of angle 48 to 52, and if any trainer veers from that, and it's okay if every horse veers if there's an adequate reason, but if they veer from that without telling me, I live up to Blowtorch's name. And even though Hot Copy, great horse that he is, won it, we discovered he wasn't even all around. He's one of those fine racking horses that you can keep at 5 inches, front and back, though it changes with age. But on one side front, he was 48 degrees angle, and the other side 53. If you heard earthquake, or rather volcanic sounds, and felt earthquake-like tremors any time on Thursday, that was me in Indianapolis. And when he came back, one of the judges says, I don't know what you did to Hot Copy between Wednesday night and Saturday night, but whatever you did, keep doing it. All we did was get him back to conformity. And that's why I need to be there. Not all the time, but enough to let them know the boss is there. At High Point Farm, they think a white tornado came to town. It's a much more up to my standard of excellence place now that I've been there. So it's been a busy couple of weeks. I'm glad to report that I'm as well as I can be. God has worked his miracle. I've been going on 2 and 3 hours sleep a night, and flew all night last night. Probably could whip half of you this morning. Told some of my 4 young staff members, including poor lazy Mr. Parker here, who has had a week or two with 4 or 5 hours sleep, as they came to pick me up at 4 o'clock this morning. Get used to it. Your vacation's over. Coffee break's over. Everybody on your head now. And with all of that report, which I'm sure you could not have survived the week without hearing, it's offering time. Teaching these past several weeks, fight the good fight of faith. The kingdom of heaven, in the same vein, and as the text of a subsequent message, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Was that your stomach or that? The wheel of that camera, is that it?
Yes, sir.
Try that again. Good, stop doing it. I have to start over before I got shocked by that sound. A few weeks ago, the message text was fight the good fight of faith. The Greek, agonize, it's the cognate of that word, the good agony. Now that's a paradoxical statement. The good agony. Fight or agonize the good agony of faith. And then the text, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And violent men or violent ones violently take hold of it. I hate the modern traditional concept of Christianity that has made void the Word of God and suggested to the world that to be a Christian is to become a mamby-pamby, milquetoast character. It's an agonizing effort. And then Paul's statement at the end of his fight, translated race, he's fought a good fight, he's kept the faith, he finished the course. Henceforth there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness, and not him only, but to all of us who fight that fight, who agonize that agony, who finish that race in the context of the marathon for the crown that was laid up for him with Stephanus, not diadem, the crown that is earned. And in those days, the highlight of the Olympics was the marathon race, and the Stephanus was the crown given to the victor. Now, there are those that have said, I preach an easy Christianity. Well, I'm not harping at you all the time about sex. I'm not harping at you all the time about dress, the so-called old-time fundamentalist clothesline preaching. I'm not harping at you about legalistic judgmental behavior. And as one of our king's houses wrote in not too long ago, this is not a church filled with fruit inspectors. Not the kind you're thinking about. But really, not those kind either. But the fundamentalists who get around the prohibition in Scripture, judge not. Reminds me of the old hypocritical Pharisee who honed the law to every detail. Hillel and Shammai, as I've said many times, debating whether or not you can eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. The point at issue, if the chicken worked when she laid the egg, as if either one of those philosophers could know. If the chicken worked when she laid the egg, then you couldn't eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. If it was no work, and it just plopped out, it's okay to eat it. And they honed the legalistic requirements. You could go such and such a portion of a mile on the Sabbath. But if, for example, the fishing hole was beyond that distance, the law said you could go that distance from your possessions. So the day before the Sabbath, they'd go the required distance and drop a hat, and then go the required distance from the hat and drop another piece of garment. And when they were within the required distance with the last piece of garment, they could go home, plan their fishing trip, and not violate the law, because they went from possession to possession till they got within the distance necessary to go to the fishing hole. Well, that's the fundamentalists. The law, their law, says you're not supposed to judge, so they're not going to judge. But the scripture says, by their fruits ye shall know them. So they don't judge, they inspect fruits. Fruit inspector Christians. I don't do any of that here. We don't have that kind of church. But if you think it's easy, you're a fruitcake who needs to be inspected, I'll tell you that for sure. All I teach is the truth that's been made void by tradition, that God took care of righteousness. God nailed the law made incarnate to the tree, and the law died with Christ, who became the law, alive and moving and breathing and incarnate, and perfected every jot and tittle of it in the outworking realization of his life. And when he died, that was the law made live, dying, that burden and that yoke might be gone forever over those of us that dwell under the covering atonement by faith, accepting his death as adequate, and the law's gone. Don't resurrect it, particularly by some fundamentalist preacher who's going to sneak off to a motel after he beats us half to death with his legalistic doctrines. What I teach is that the effort is now fully focused, where it's always been, on faith. The agony of faith. I started this service by saying, you can't live without faith. Faith is any action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. You cannot, and maybe you all have figured out, I'm back to a basic Christianity series, which we need about every 2 or 3 years. You cannot exist without faith. The most unprovable assumption of all assumptions is that you exist. But most of you have adequate faith in that to get through a day. Cannot be proven. It's assumed. And you act on it. There are more people in the world worshiping in a religious frame who believe that's an illusion from which we are to be delivered than there are who hold the assumption of the Western world that we exist I believe it so strongly, I will not put myself in front of a truck to prove that either the truck or I do not exist. But it still cannot be proven, taken for granted. You can't exist without acting on some set of beliefs that cluster enough confidence to enable you to continue action on that premise. Most people's faith premises are based on the sphere of time and circumstance. God's Word, and I'm at the kickoff point of last Sunday, and then I can go to today's message. God's Word says, time, circumstance, and things from nothing. Became by God's Word. John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, logos is the Greek word, and the Word in the beginning was, and the beginning was with God, or literally in the Greek, facing God. And the Word, and I might point out the Greek has a definite article here, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with the God. And the Word, logos, was God. No definite article. Let me do that slowly. I've done it 100 times or more. But let me run it by again. In the beginning was the Logos. And what's that? In ancient Greek philosophy, where philosophers were willing to concede that God was identifiable, existing at all, reverently said, consisting of some being. If man could know that being at all, the Logos was the interpretive principle or being by which the God, themis really in the Greek, the God from which we get now theos, the God, if there was a mediating person, principle, medium, logos was it. And reaching into the stream of the Greek language under inspiration, the gospel writer chose that word to describe the function of the Christ, which is the Greek word for Mashiach or Messiah. And what John is saying is, in the beginning was the Logos, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who is the mediating, communicative principle who can tell us all we need to know about the unknown God. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the God, and the Logos was God. No definite article. Doesn't say the Logos was the God. The Logos was of the same essence. Now, I get amused at the traditional church's fear of polytheism. And I know the Jews have long claimed the distinction of being the monotheists of the religious world, who proclaim that there was one God, Jehovah, and only Him. But they very neatly relegated all the rest of the supernatural beings into angels and a very complicated angelology, and demons and an equally complicated demonology. And you have no roots in Orthodox Judaism at all if you do not know it is pervaded with angelology and demonology, these lesser beings hierarchically organized between the God and we lesser mortals. And in New Testament times, really until the Nicene Creed, the theology, or Christology rather, of the New Testament embraced that concept of the supreme God, angels good, fallen angels bad, headed by Satan, Lucifer, the devil, and Jesus becomes the supreme mediator and angel, top dog of the angel group. It was to combat various, particularly Gnostic theories, that the church ultimately articulated the Nicene Creed and its successor creeds that elevated Christ to co-equal status. I helped write the creed for one of the major denominations in America. I know how to recite the Nicene Creed. I know how to give you verbatim the creeds from the Nicene on regarding the Trinity. But it is logical nonsense. It is a poetic statement embraced by faith. They are one and not one. Triune in one. But God, in His revelation, pierced that dark veil, which from the human side Paul calls, we see through a glass darkly, then face to face, and like blind men trying to describe an elephant, theologians ought to be a little more humble as we feel our way into an understanding of God eternal in His nature. And blind men describing an elephant will variously describe it as a rope if they're at one place, pillar if they're at another place, and that's about as good as we can do in our understanding of God. And the famous neo-orthodox theologian Paul Tillich was quite right when he says it's almost as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny Him. But in the drama of God's revelation, we encountered God in the flesh in Christ, the incarnation. We meet God now through the instrument or expression of the Holy Spirit, no more mysterious than the Old Testament in the Judaistic frame, saying God clothed, put on like a garment, clothed Himself with Gideon and wore Him like a garment. No more difficult to explain than the Judaistic concept in the Old Testament where Moses' face glowed
Because it is said in one text, he saw God's hinder parts. You know, I don't want to be irreverent. But to those that get carried away with that revelation, all they got to see was God's asteroid. We see Jesus. If we're going to play one-upmanship. And then to make matters worse, the New Testament makes it clear. The law was given to Moses by angels. Huh? Yeah. In arguing that our revelation of grace through Christ is greater than the law, Paul polarizes the law given through Moses by the medium of angels. God's word in Christ, a revelation where the literal, in seven grand phrases in the first chapter of Hebrews, the literal outraying of God's glory or doxa is seen in Christ. And God's own life incarnate in the Messiah brings the message of grace in the New Testament to us. Nobody's going to understand, as Paul says, until we get over there, all this heavenly hierarchy. In the beginning, God, Elohim is the word, plural, not El, but rather in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That's plural. Same word used to describe bands of angels at a later date. And Elohim, plural, said, let us make Adam in our image. Now, you can get hung up on Trinitarian theology. It doesn't matter to me. In fact, it rather pleases me when I get up there. If God consists of gods multiple. I mean, you can't get too much of a good thing unless one of them's a woman. I ain't going to change, folks. I may lose this battle. Probably it is certain that I'll lose it, but I ain't giving up yet. If God's a woman, heaven is hell. That's a sidebar. It is not a necessary part of this message. Now, in the beginning, with that backdrop, was the Word. Whoever and whatever his relationship, not her. He was in the beginning. Whenever and wherever the beginning was. Because time is relative. And not essential to God himself. But in the beginning. Which by definition is an aspect of time. Meaning that God was before that. But in the beginning, there was one who could tell us all we need to know about God. And that one was facing or with the God. And that one was God. Leaving the definite article out is the same as our indefinite article in the Greek, meaning was a God. Or of the same essence as God. And that one who could tell us all we need to know about God, the Logos, was made flesh. The literal Greek is struck a tent in human flesh.
That's your doctrine of the incarnation.
Struck a tent in human flesh and dwelt among us. And going on, John says, about 15 verses down from that, or 16, no man has seen God. And the Greek has it, no man has seen the God, but Christ, the Messiah, the Logos, hath declared him. Exegesis in English is the cognate of the word being translated declared. No man has seen the God, but Christ is the exegesis of God. Literally, to transliterate, no man has seen the God, but Christ led the God from behind the curtain and put him on display. And that one who put God on display also put the perfection of God, the standard of God, on display. That same passage in Hebrews 1 and its seven great declarations says he was the exact proof coin strike image of God in human flesh. As Jesus said, the law could not pass away until every jot and tittle of it was fulfilled. He became that fulfillment, and having fulfilled it, took our sins upon him, and voluntarily, and as the kinsman redeemer, the price that he had to redeem was the law fulfilled. And that was nailed to the tree. When that happened, as the entire book of Galatians so eloquently argues, that weight, that yoke, that taskmaster that could not accommodate to our weakness, that could not stoop down to help us, that could only condemn us, for to do otherwise was to compromise its very nature, and could never take us as we are because we all fall short of that standard, could, as Romans 7 says, only be a husband who could approve us and take us to himself when we were up to his standard, which we can never be. And we were all married to that law. Our husband was that standard. And as that very law, bound by God's integrity to his word, declared in Deuteronomy, there was no chance of being free from that linkage to marry again until one or the other of the companions died. And in Romans 7, the beautiful picture by Paul, trained at the feet of Gamaliel, more knowledgeable than any person in his day on the law, he takes that law and shows in Romans 7 that this unbending husband, the law, in Christ, died to set us free from that yoke, then rose again, free to marry us and we him in a new relationship in which he can bend down to help us. But like a child who's being helped by his father, it's the grip of the father that maintains. But in the relationship that God wants from us, we at the very least must keep a fingertip of pressure. A measure of faith which connects us, which is the means by which we are saved. Since Satan's sole purpose is to break that connection, the only means by which we are saved, without faith, who's done everything else, God's done everything else, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whatsoever is not of faith, the scripture says, is sin. And that's why, with all of this introduction today, I've been led to preach these messages, agonize the good agony of faith. No matter what, don't lose faith. Don't faint in this fight. No matter what, recognize the kingdom of heaven suffereth. It can tolerate it. Violence. When the attacks come from Satan to break your grip of faith. You know, I'm sure most of you have seen a movie or two. And you can't see a movie or two in today's world without one of those martial arts movies cropping up. There's real validity in that. Ah! Ah! If you can't knock them down, scare them down. But that concentrated release of energy. Ah! Try that on the devil. That's what I'm saying. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And violent men seize it by force. I came home 4 o'clock this morning to find a leak in one of the rooms in my house. I'm sure it's an after effect of what I had to say that night when I was tired of being sick. I'm sure I broke some of the pipes in the ceiling. The effects are just now coming out. God damn you, devil! Try that someday. Come on. Wait a minute. Some of you old holiness biddies listening to me, suck in your breath right now. No, that doesn't include any of you here. You've all been delivered from that. But let's help them a little. Get ready to say, God damn the devil. Oh, I could never say that. I couldn't cuss. That's why the devil's got his arms around you. Give him a big dose of halitosis and let him have it. Get ready now. Suck in your breath. On three, God damn the devil. One, two, three. God damn the devil! Yeah. Amazing. Amazing how good that makes you feel. Now, that beats an amen or all these other usual things by a mile. Feels good, doesn't it?
Yes, sir.
Now, when just you and the devil are having it out, there are some better ways to address him, too. You can tell him to do unmentionable things. Get it all out of your system.
Violent men. Violent ones. Get mad when the devil is about to break your faith connection. I will not let go. Up your itty-bitty orifices with... grand and gross, monstrous things. That's not half as funny as what my mind was saying to me. It's the devil's business. He doesn't care what else you do. He'll stand right there in your holiness mirror and tell you how perfect you are. He'll stroke your self-righteous glorifications with prize money. He'll get you a seat on a religious television talk show. He don't care about all this other religious baloney. He'll energize you to march in some of these silly fundamentalist protests. I mean, they don't care the Constitution's being shriveled up daily. As long as they can get some headlines over some ignoramus things. What goes on in the Christian world today makes me ashamed to be one. Talk about... I always thought it was just a simple descriptive phrase. Now I know it's one of the most profound prophecies of Scripture. The blind leading the blind. Satan doesn't care what you do except faith acts. Because there ain't nothing going to save you but faith acts. Nothing else counts. Why mess with you at all on any other matter when he'll have you in his pocket through eternity? The only thing that gets you out of his pocket, faith acts. Nothing else does it. So he wants to break your faith. That's why you got to agonize the good agony of faith. That's why when you feel yourself slipping, if all else fails, get violent. Yeah! I don't want to hear any of my people praying, "Oh, Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, full of grace and power, omnipresent, onamanihiba." I want you said, "Get off my back, devil! I will not let you go, God." Having said all that, therefore, Romans 5, that's my message. The rest of this was introduction. My text. If some dumb engineer starts this message with my text, I'll violently kill him. I'm only now getting to the text. Romans 5. And to those still minding to go by the law, read the fourth chapter before you get to the fifth. What shall we say then? The fourth chapter opens that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Oh, the Jews of Paul's day
and those who claim to be the righteous seed. Fundamentalist holiness people of today's world who elevate Abraham, who has a right to be elevated, but not for what they elevate him for. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God, not before us either, if you read the Bible. That crafty old son of a buck looked at Sarah Ai over there in Haran when they took off, having halted, and headed west, said, "You're too pretty. Somebody's going to kill me for you if they find out I'm your husband. So if you see some lustful guy looking at you and panting, and he asks you if I'm your husband, and you say, 'No, he's my brother,' then he won't kill me. And when he gets done with you, I'll still be around." Justified by works. And sixth verse, even as David, there's the other hero, David, the greatest king, also describeth the blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth. Imputation is a legal term. It's to hold as though you are something. It's like the imputation of guilt or not guilt by a jury. Doesn't mean you're guilty. Doesn't mean you're not guilty. Nobody knows that except the ones who participated actually in the events and know. What it is an imputation. The person is to be held ever after as though he were guilty or not guilty. That's the doctrine of imputation. David, of all people, peeping on Bathsheba, taking a bath, married woman, getting her pregnant, saying, "Oh my God, I'll get caught," bringing her husband home, craftily working this out, bringing her husband home, sending him home, been out on the battlefield. Man, he ought to want to go to bed in a hurry. Send him home with Bathsheba. David knew how good it was, so he couldn't figure out how Uriah could. You know, some of you people read the Bible and see nothing. I mean, he concluded, when he gets home, man, if anything crops out of that baggage carrier in the future, he'll figure it was his trip home from the wars. Her husband had so much honor, he said to himself, "I cannot enjoy myself with my wife when my fellow warriors are still out there fighting and dying." So I'm sure in David's eyes, he was a nut. He slept on the front porch steps and didn't touch Bathsheba. Now, I'm sure Uriah didn't tell David that. I'm sure Bathsheba had a quick connection. Didn't work, David. Didn't work. Good plan failed. Failsafe comes up. He sends Bathsheba's husband on a commando raid, sure to get him killed. He murdered him. Anybody dumb enough to sleep on Bathsheba's front porch door ought to be killed, was his. Now, you read the Bible your way, and I read it my way, and I'm preaching, so it's coming out my way. What else can a pure man like me do but entertain himself with imagination in Scripture? David justified by works? No. Abraham and David, long before Christ, it was their faith, their trust in God's promises and His grace that saved them. If Abraham by works, he hath whereof to glory, second verse, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham, literally in the Greek, faith God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Nothing therefore has changed. The fifth chapter, therefore being justified by faith, for our faith, God treats us as though we're just like God. We have peace, cessation of againstness from God or with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, unmerited favor, wherein we stand like a darkened stage. You can move from the darkness or be lifted from the darkness into the ring of light. It's an existential state of being. For faith, unmerited though we may be, God imputes righteousness to us and imputes to us a standing of grace and places us in this arena, if you will, where unmerited favor from God flows. Grace is substance, most important being the implantation of His life. Boy, it's good if we could stop right there. By faith we have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I better go home right here. Because if I leave you here, ain't it wonderful? Oh, let it come down, Lord. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Right there, God quit preaching and started meddling. We glory, exalt is the word in the Greek. We get all glad and bothered, happy and exultant over tribulation. Now, the Latin word tribulum is the cognate for tribulation. It's the rod, as I've told you many times, that beats the wheat from the chaff. I thought only the devil was fighting me for my faith. No. The Lord is a sun and a shield. Remember Psalm 84? He lets what happens in. He controls our goings. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. When we commit our way to Him, Psalm 37, He directs our paths, and included tribulum, whackings. I preached a whole message on this once. Traditional Christianity is what I call wacky Christianity. They want some spiritual injection every day that gives them move. Holy climaxes in the spirit. Ah! wacky Christians. No silent H, wacky. Wacky Christians. That's what most of current evangelism is aiming to produce. The holy vibration kind. You go, you know, just go to get the treatment every week. Oh! My Bible seeks wacky, not wacky, wacky Christians. The kind that now that you're in that circle where you're the recipient of unmerited favor, what? What? Now, lest you feel too put down, I join you. If they could lower this stage and had people back there at the machinery, I'd lower my head to the same level as yours. In order to say, I ain't arrived yet. I still yell when the Lord whacks me. I don't like it. I've told him so. Many, many times, just as you have. But I got the good sense to know that's the way home. That's the way home, not the wacky kind. While they're having their climaxes and ending up exhausted in Jesus, we're moving on home.
Yes, sir.
We're moving on home. We recognize, we glory in tribulum, whack, knowing that tribulum, whack, worketh patience, the word is endurance, and nothing to do with patience. Patience is, wait it out, endurance. Like a marathon runner. You think the first one's going to kill you. You know the second one will. By the third one, you wish you was back to the first one. After a while, by something or other, I'm surviving. I'm not dead. Oh, crikey. I don't want you to hit me again, but I now know it ain't going to kill me. Tribulum, wackies, worketh endurance. And patience or endurance, experience. Yeah, believe you me, I got plenty of wacky experience. I've been whacked. And whacked. And my whackings have produced endurance. And my endurance has produced, literally, triedness. I have been tried and survived. Are you understanding anything I'm saying? Because I'd like to get on with it. Good. And triedness, having endured sufficient to where I'm a tried and proven product. Knock me down, I get up. Hit me again. I not only will get up, guard your crotch. As I often say, you will not get these messages from Jerry Falwell. Not even Billy Graham. They have their way. Me and Paul have ours. What is that? Gladness. Tribulum produces endurance, endurance, triedness. And triedness, passing the test. Did I falter in my last whacking? Yeah, I did, man. You better believe I did. Yes, I did. Yes. But I'm here. I came through. Did you falter in your last test? Sure you did. Did you hear? That's what faith's all about. You didn't lose your grip. Triedness produces hope. Give me your best lick. I'm going to make it. I'm going to get all the way. You know what is beautiful about my present age and experience? Ain't no way on earth I can be whacked as many times before I die as I've already been whacked. It's you young persimmons I'm worried about. You starter outers. It's you that are just starting to learn for the first time what whacking's about. You aren't even sure you can endure yet. I'm even a little more sorry for those that have endured, but I haven't reached the triedness stage. You're looking at a piece of Christian holy jerky. Did you ever chew on jerky? Go buy yourself some jerky. Then go and spend the money to get the best prime rib or fillet you can find. Lay the fillet down. And lay the jerky down. Fillet's the new convert. Jerky is what you absolutely must become. Just look at it. Freeze it. Dedicate a whole section, little section of your refrigerator. Get a easy to see through piece of plastic container. Put a prime rib there, sliced where it's pink and malleable. And then right next to it, a piece of jerky. And every time you think this Christian walk is too tough, go in. And then when you feel that you're getting more like the jerky and less like the fillet, rejoice. Rejoice. And it sounded so good. I never thought of it before until right here. And it sounded so good, I have to say it again. There ain't no way at my age God can give me or allow on me as many whackings as I've already had. And God will I rue having said that. There is no end to what a fool in his mouth can say. Tribulum worketh endurance, endurance worketh the triedness, and triedness hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. God loves me. He's turning me to jerky where I can undergo any and everything. That's liable to make me start jumping up and down. Shouting. That's all I want to say today. That's my message. You all sing, "This world is not my home."
Yes, sir.
That's what I said.
Yes, sir.
Well, do you or don't you?
We know it.
That's what I want. It's a good song for this message. This world is not my home. We're just passing through. Being processed. This world's just a meat factory for us. Turn us into jerky. This world is not my home. As you give in this offering, as the week proceeds, we are once again to tabernacle time. And those that have been here a long time know you prepare annually for the tabernacle offering $203. I'll explain why to the new ones as we teach through the tabernacle period. Jewish civil new year. Feast of the Tabernacles. Feast of the Trumpets to precede it. And I'm telling you, if the Lord were to come this year, he'd come on the Feast of the Trumpets. He's not coming this year. The time is not yet. And I told you that about this time last year. But when he comes, it will be on the Feast of the Trumpets. It's not without significance. About this time of year, every year, the media and the events in the Middle East cause people to start proclaiming peace, peace and safety. And when that false peace comes, with Antichrist as the architect, we'll be sailing home. Finished jerky, caught up. Ever to be with our Lord. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Give as unto the Lord. I'll be looking at you this week and talking to you.